I mentioned this morning in our Sunday school class that sometime in May, I'm going to interrupt this series on Romans to do an analysis of the Lord's Prayer, phrase by phrase, petition by petition, because we say it every week and we ought to have a good grasp of what we're saying. For example, as I've referred to on numerous occasions, that expression, deliver us from the evil one. Notice that you may have been taught generically, deliver us from evil, but in the Greek text, it's referring to an individual. What does it mean to pray that? That we wouldn't be possessed by demons and serpents, devils? No, it has to do with Satan's activities, that he is a liar and a deceiver and the father of lies. So we're going to unpack that particular portion of Scripture and hopefully better understand what we pray on a weekly basis. This morning, however, we're looking at the mercies of God and Christ's resurrection. Romans chapter 12 tells us, my brethren, in light of the mercies of God, and then here is a admonition not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. And it is my contention that the transformation of our minds, how we think, depends on what we put in there. And the mercies of God, as they're displayed in the first 11 chapters of Romans, highlight those distinctive mercies which we ought to be rehearsing and meditating on and having our minds controlled by. That, in turn, will enable us to think like Christians as opposed to being shaped and formed and molded by the pattern of this world. And it is of particular significance that the resurrection of Christ is highlighted by the Apostle Paul numerous times in those first 11 chapters. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, you'll remember, he has that great explanation, who will lay any charge against God's elect? Yea, it is Christ who died and moreover was raised again. So the resurrection focuses our attention upon God's mercies in a unique way. So I want to look this morning again at two passages. The one we read last week, and we'll look again this morning, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is perhaps the most concise statement in all of Scripture that highlights the significance of the resurrection. In the church at Corinth, they had succumbed to following the pattern of the world's thinking. They lived in a highly paganized culture. The church was full of all kinds of problems that stem from that society. But among the most serious problems that they had infected the church was a denial of a bodily resurrection, because in Greek thought, that was considered obnoxious. And so Paul had to address an error that was fairly prevalent in the church at Corinth, that there were those denying there would be any such thing as a resurrection. And so in this chapter, he spells out the consequences of denying that ideological abstract thought that some people might think it would well be, splitting, you know, hairs and answering how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. Many people thought, well, it was just superfluous. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 12, chapter 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He did raise Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, notice that Paul thought theology had tremendous implications to the life of believers. And he says six distinctive things will happen if this theological truth is compromised. First, he says, if with is true that there is no such thing as a resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then one, our preaching is in vain. Now, I want you to look at the premium Paul puts on preaching as the principal means by which God's people are built up in their faith. If I'm preaching something and it's not true, no matter how eloquent I might be, no matter how passionate I might be, if it's false, then it does one no good. Oh, it may give you some kind of personal consolation. Remember a few years back, those sad people that had bought into the Heaven's Gate notion that there was a comet coming. It was Halley Comet, and behind the comet there was supposed to be a spaceship, and they were following this guy named Applewhite. And he was a very persuasive individual, and he convinced this little group of people that if they would do as he said and all commit suicide, their bodies would be instantly transported up to this spaceship, and they would enjoy eternal life traveling the galaxy with these aliens. And so they found them all dressed up in their Star Trek kind of outfits because they believed him. Was that not pitiful? Tragic? And yet many people entrust themselves to such individuals because of the power of their personality. Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, then our preaching is in vain. Secondly, he says, not only is our preaching is in vain, but your belief is likewise in vain. And he uses a word to describe something that has no value. It is worthless. As many of you know, on Saturdays I get up early in the morning and go around the yard sales. And you'd be surprised what some people try to sell at yard sales. The most common thing that I see at yard sales that is worthless and no one ever buys them are the Billy Basses. Remember those little things that were a rage and you push a button and this fish starts talking? I see hundreds of those things at yard sales. And I've never seen one get bought because it's worthless. It was a novelty item. Or you often see people selling old, worn-out shoes that have holes in them that could only be used for putting potted plants in, and they want some outrageous price like $10. Lady, you're not going to get $10 for those shoes. They're only 10 years old. They're worthless. People don't want to buy a 10-year-old pair of shoes with holes in them. Well, Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, not only is our preaching worthless, but your faith, no matter how sincerely you might hold it, is a fairy tale. You might as well believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny because they exist on the same level. But he says, thirdly, if the resurrection is not true, then we are found to be liars. We have misrepresented God. And notice how seriously he takes this. If I stand up to you and say in the name of the Lord God the following, and that is false, then I am misrepresenting God and I am incurring divine judgment because I said, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord said, no such thing. In fact, we find that over and over again in the Old Testament where God reprimands the false prophets who ran and said, the Lord said, and I did not send them, and yet they ran. Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, if there is no such future hope, if we claim that it has happened, that God did raise Christ for the dead, when in fact he didn't, then we are making God out to be a liar. And he says, fourthly, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are, fifthly, still in your sins. Now I want you to note the connection here. He is saying that a denial of the resurrection means there is no atonement. That the death of Christ on the cross, no matter how you might view it, if Christ did not come back from the dead, then his atoning sacrifice did not accomplish anything. You are still in your sins. And look at what that involves. To be in your sins is to be under divine judgment. For God will judge sinners. And if Christ made no such atonement, or if he made one and he still remained dead, then there is no assurance that God thought that the atonement was valid. If Christ has not been raised, because what the resurrection is the confirmation that what Christ did on the cross met with God's approval. But if he did not come back from the dead, then you are still in your sins. And look at the final thing. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Does that word perish conjure up another verse of Scripture to you? It should. Perhaps the best known passage of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Perish. That means to be eternally lost and under divine judgment. And then he concludes, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, with no hope for the future, then we are of all people most to be pitied. You think the heaven gate crowd is an object of tragic pity? If Christianity, which rests upon the historical fact of Christ's resurrection, is false, then our Christianity is worthless. It is totally a fabricated lie. You see, this is why the resurrection is the cornerstone of Christianity. The apostles do not focus, as I say in the notes, about the residual benefits that we have by believing that Jesus was the Messiah, and that somehow we have a therapeutic lotion that we can apply to our aches and pains and our emotional ills. If Christ be not raised from the dead, then the whole thing's a sham. And we're, of all people, to be pitied. But the resurrection rests upon a historical fact. The tomb was emptied. Now, down through the ages, all attempts have been made to get rid of the notion that Christ's body was actually resurrected. The notion that spread early on is that the early Christians bribed the Roman guards. And that story circulated and is even mentioned in the book of Acts. Because if you can't explain why the tomb was emptied, then the preaching of the apostles have legitimacy. And then we have this notion that gained popularity during the rise of liberal Christianity, the swoon theory, that Christ really wasn't dead. He just passed out on the cross. And then when they laid him in the cool confines of the tomb, the aroma from the spices woke him up, and he managed to push this stone away and get away. And then he went off and died somewhere later. But if Christ's bones could be found somewhere, then the resurrection didn't really happen, and Christianity is false. But it is interesting. The late Anthony Flew was perhaps one of the most notorious atheists of the 20th century. But he converted to theism. Now, I'm not saying he converted to Christianity. But in one of his debates with Gary Habermas over the legitimacy of the Christian faith, Flew was forced to admit, I have no answer as to why the tomb was emptied. But if Christ really was resurrected from the dead, then atheism is wrong. Now, Paul offers to these Corinthians this antidote to their bad theology, showing them how a denial of this critical cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith is going to have catastrophic implications upon how one lives. And notice how he highlights the fact of the consolation that the resurrection gives us regarding those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism. By the way, did you know that our English word cemetery traces its origin back to the early church? The word cemetery literally means a sleeping place. And that Christians referred to their dead as those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And if the resurrection didn't happen, then those who have died are perished. We'll never see them again. You remember last week I read you that tragic eulogy that the widow of the late Carl Sagan gave. She said, "I'll never see Carl again," because she believed, as he did, that we're just the process of evolution, and when we die, that's it. We're dead. Well, there's no consciousness after life. We're just dead. And she says, "I'll never see him again." We only had our memories of this life. What Paul says to the Corinthians and later to the Thessalonians, much the same. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul accents this very same theme. "But we do not want you to be uninformed," by the way. When Paul says that, he's calling them ignorant. Really, it's a polite way of saying you're not up to speed. "I do not want you to be uninformed, brother, about those who are asleep." That's, again, a euphemism for those who've died. "That you may not grieve." Notice he doesn't say Christians should not grieve, but should not grieve as others who have no hope. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." That is the consolation that the Apostle Paul says all believers have as their birthright. Would you listen to the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon? He has a sermon on the resurrection in which he says the resurrection is confirmation that God has accepted Christ's sacrifice as being an atonement for our sins. He says, "You and I are cleared from the claims of the law because Jesus stood in our stead. And God will not exact payment from both of us from our substitute. It is contrary to justice for God to punish sin twice. But if he has punished it in Christ, then we have no fear that he will punish us for our sins. But this is predicated upon Christ's resurrection. Now, this is a great joy, a joy of which to make golden harps ring out to a loftier style of music. He who took our debt has now delivered himself from it by dying on the cross. His new life, now that he has risen from the dead, is a life free from legal claim." And Spurgeon uses the illustration of a man that has been condemned to death to hang for breaking the laws of England. And he says, if that man is hanged by the neck till dead, and then somehow he comes back to life, the law has no claims on him. Why? Because he has paid the penalty. And if by some miraculous intervention he is to be brought back to life, well, then the law says, oh, you're free now. But Christ has paid the penalty, the broken law, and now he has risen. And we are united with him. And then he quotes that passage in Romans chapter 8. "Listen, brethren, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again." It is a knockdown blow to fear when the apostle says that we cannot be condemned because Christ has died in our stead, but he puts a double force on it when he cries out with even greater emphasis, "Yea, rather, he is risen." If Satan therefore shall come to any of you and say, "What about your sin?" tell him Jesus died for it, that your sin has been put away. If he comes a second time and says to you, "What about your sin?" answer him, "Jesus lives, and his life is the assurance of my justification. For he is my surety, and he has paid my debt, and he has conquered it by rising from the dead." Inasmuch as Jesus has discharged us of all of our liabilities and left not one single farthing due to God's justice from God's people, he lives, and because he lives, I shall live. And I shall leave this life with the joyful assurance that my sins are behind me and will not trail with me into God's presence. That is the consolations of the resurrection. That is the comfort we get from knowing that Christ has conquered sin because he rose from the dead. May God grant each and every one of you the conviction wrought in you by the Holy Spirit of the truth of the gospel, that your faith is not in vain. May God help all of us. not to lose faith.